Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning thankful for the message of the gospel, for the wonderful voice of Jesus that reminds us not only of what it means to be drawn into the family of God, but to rejoice with anticipation in the coming kingdom of God. We thank you, Father, that we may gather from the types of the Old Testament truly what the glory it will be displayed when we know God on the throne and Christ, and to experience the vanquishing of all of our enemies. We thank you, Father, for the purity of that kingdom and how it will appear as we read in the book of Revelation. We enjoy the peace and the comfort that is taught to us when there is no sin, when there is no infirmity, when there is no death. We are amazed, Lord, at the way that all of the things that plague us because of the curse of God on sin is absolutely and thoroughly lifted. And we can only imagine what that will be like. And we thank you, Father, for the clarity of the gospel that says that Jesus is on the throne now and yet not finished with all of his work, and that the kingdom in its fullness awaits. So, Father, help us to recognize the authority of Christ not only in our own lives but in the life of the church. Help us to anticipate with great joy the coming of the Lord in judgment as well as in purity, to bring that refiner's fire the prophet speaks of, to remove every tear from our eyes, to give us great comfort. We pray, Father, as we continue to strive in this life with these weary challenges, with the infirmities, the sinfulness, the wrath of man against man, that we know, Lord, that we do not need to give ourselves up to hopelessness, but to cling to the hope of Christ and know that He will bring all things to focus in Christ in the fullness of time. We pray, Lord, that you would give us that great encouragement as long as this present evil age lasts, as long as the church continues to grow, as long as we are called to be overcomers, as long as we are called to spread the gospel, as long as we are called to submit and endure. And unto that great day, we fix our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. I hope you didn't forget everything you've been taught so far. If having a snow week, there will be a test. We left it, if you remember, with the conversion of Constantine, his rise to power first, and his family background, and his conversion in the midst of battle against his arch enemy, and how he gave a very remarkable testimony of the power of the Christian God to deliver him, and brought that Christian faith to bear in his reign. Now, as I said last week, the debate continues to rage among historians as to whether or not Constantine's faith is real, vital, whatever word you might want to say. I think I am glad that my own testimony is not brought under such scrutiny. Constantine's life was complex, to say the least, and with a great deal of intellectual and cultural baggage. And, of course, he was also getting a great deal of input from Christian advisors and Christian leaders in the midst of a world that was radically and dramatically changing. And so it was anything but singular. You might get one piece of advice from one Christian advisor, and it would be totally the opposite of what someone else might say. And so in the midst of all of this, he is trying to hold his nation, his empire, together and embrace Christianity for himself, yes, but also to use the Christian faith to facilitate that unity and to make it stronger. So there, yeah, the pragmatic exercise of the Christian faith in Constantine is rarely questioned, but whether it goes any farther than that is sometimes not given to him. And so, like I said, I'll leave that to your personal judgment and to your personal opinion. But in the process of this, of course, he, you know, being a president, an emperor, the number one person in the nation, his conversion, of course, doesn't just affect him personally. There are ripple effects that go all the way through the empire. And the fourth century, for that purpose, is considered by far and away the most dramatic change, not only in culture, not only in the Roman Empire, but in the church. And many of the implications of Constantine's effect on church v. state, or the relationship of the church to the relationship of the state, continue in the mindset of men throughout the rest of the Western civilization. Even unto this day, we are settled, or have been settled in many ways regarding the relationship of the church v. state. And areas that we haven't been settled in, we have gone to war in to change. It's not been something very easily or subtly changed. And so you'll see some things in here that you recognize, and you'll see that it all starts with Augustine. Now, it wasn't as though that relationship between religion and state was brand new. No one gave you that idea. Paganism, if anything, the Roman Empire was immersed in paganism, and with all of the gods and all of the temples and all of the sacrifices and all of the cultural baggage that was built around paganism as an institution in the Roman Empire, had its own relationship to the state in all of these ways as well. And in some ways, you could say, well, Christianity just substituted for paganism in that, but in other ways, Christianity was revolutionary simply because of the gospel. The gospel is totally different than what the pagan gods were calling for, what the pagan gods asked for in terms of what people thought they were asking for. And so there's a whole revolution, not just in replacing paganism with Christianity, but with changing a lot about the mindset, the worldview of culture. So it's not as simple. Sometimes you hear skeptics of the Christian faith mocking this enormous transition, making it very simple. They said, well, I just took paganism out and put Christianity in. You know, Christmas Day, for instance, you know, they tell you. You know, well, that was a feast of Saturnalia. They just changed it to Christ and everything's right. Well, it replacing one with one did happen from in various places, but that hardly explains the transition in the culture. And it wasn't just one idol for another, which is the implication of that kind of argument. There are enormous changes in things, and the gospel is the reason for that change. Let's move now to take a look at just a list of some of the more major things that Constantine personally did to kind of get this machine going. And I don't think this is listed in terms of priority or in terms of impact, but just listed as things that that come along. For one thing, he exempted Christian clergy from military and municipal duty. Now, we wouldn't think that necessarily is the municipal duty is something that's all that significant. But military duty was something that was not required of every Roman citizen. It all along, service in the military had been a status symbol. It was only the upper middle class and upper classes that sent their own men to their own sons to the military. And as the Roman Empire began to decline, that was opened up to more and more and more of the lower classes in kind of a desperation. The military was, in every sense of the word in Roman culture, a step into the right kind of environment you wanted for your career. You know, it was a step forward. It was a step up, but by the time of Constantine, things were a little more strained in terms of supplying for the army, and this was a significant move, saying that the clergy, ministers, as well as other hierarchical symbols of the church, and they begin to expand during this period, were exempt from military service. So even if you were eligible, even if socially you were supposed to go, if you decided to become a teacher or a minister in the church, you were exempt from doing that. Now, right off, you know, again, if you think about what that means, the first of all, there's the honor of military service, but as more barbarians become more problematic and Rome actually begins to lose more battles and more wars, now being a part of the military is not all that thrilling, a status symbol, and getting out of it in any way you can becomes advantageous. And so this is something that, guess what, expands the size of the clergy right away. And then, of course, the church, I'm going to talk about this later, the church machine begins to develop the idea of bishops. Now, bishops had been around from the second century, but now they become institutional offices, and now the hierarchy of the church continues to be built. Now you've got all kinds of different ones serving the church, because the church is going to expand voluminously under a Christian emperor. He also abolished various customs and ordinances that were offensive to Christians, and sacrifices to the idols became a focus of criticism and attack now, whereas worship and the Christian worship had been similarly attacked before. Now it's becoming the holidays and the customs and the parades and the various things for paganism are starting to be reduced because And of course, here's the idea of what is offensive to Christians. Well, you might we're caught up in a politically correct world today. You know, the same way, it could be anything. You know, you could be offended at this, you could be offended at that, you could be offended at the other, and you just make enough noise, and okay, the responsible party pulls the plug, right? We don't have Christmas pageants at schools anymore. We have winter pageants, and why? Because one person complained, and it's just this old kind of news. He facilitated emancipation of Christian slaves. That was a very positive thing, good step forward in terms of that. He was eager to free Christian slaves. Of course, that only encouraged slaves to become Christian rather quickly. He legalized bequests to Catholic churches. Catholic was a word he coined in his effort to make the church universal to the empire. So we get the word Catholic from Constantine. He wanted one church, one empire kind of thing. And so Catholic, which means universal, is where that comes from, where that sense comes from. And he legalized people giving to the church, wherever you were and whatever part of the empire, and then you wanted to leave your inheritance to the church, you could do so. And of course, now that the church can receive it, which is going to make her make her rich, and eventually even rich beyond her wildest dreams. He enjoined civil observance of Sundays, which was bittersweet. This is, again, here's a bit of inconsistency in him. On one hand, Sunday had not been a day of recognition as opposed to any other day. But now he makes Sundays special in terms of observation, commemoration. Shops are closed. There are observances that are not allowed. Games are not allowed on Sunday, that kind of thing. But the Sunday doesn't change. The name doesn't change. Sunday is the day of the sun, or solus. And as even today, even all of our days are named after Roman pagan gods. And that hasn't changed. And so even today, when you say, I'm going to church on Sunday, you're speaking a complex confusion of thought. You're going to worship the sun, S-U-N? Hopefully not. He contributed liberally to the building of churches and the support of the clergy. He's building the institution of the church because he wants that to be a powerful arm for him to lean on. And so he is encouraging the church to grow in terms of its legitimacy and in terms of its influence and in terms of its own power and authority. He erased the heathen symbols from coinage. And most significant to his heritage is he gave his own sons a Christian education. And of course, it's emperors with their succession issues are always looking for their sons to take their place after them. And so to give his sons Christian education is a very significant thing. Now, meanwhile, his mother, Helena, begins to make a great deal of impact on the legalization of Christianity in her own right. Helena has been very few would ever question Helena's faith. Some would say it didn't go beyond superstition, and there's some things that she did that makes you wonder. But Helena seems a very devoted Christian, and she is one who wants to desperately recover the historicity of the Christian faith. And she's burdened for the association with the past. And so Helena is credited with the rediscovery of holy places. Now, let me back up a minute so you grasp what we're doing here. You remember the fall of Jerusalem under Titus, 70 A.D., that was the first of the three Jewish wars. And the second Jewish war came along with Hadrian. That's already in the past. Hadrian leveled Jerusalem again, buried Jerusalem again, started over, built a new city, gave it a whole new name, built over the site of the temple. The Jewish temple, a temple either to Jupiter or Venus, depending on who you read, and basically chased all the Jews out of Jerusalem. And so for over 100 years now, Jews aren't even allowed in the city of Jerusalem, and by connection, Christians probably also. And if they do, they haven't had any ability to do anything about what's there. With the legalization of Christianity, Helena now sends her army in, her own army of committed people, and they are there to desperately recover anything they can in Jerusalem. And so she goes in and she claims she has found the cave in Bethlehem where Jesus was born. And so she has commissioned a church. They're going to build a church over the site. It's called the Church of the Nativity. It's there to this day. She follows various people's memories, recollections, and she finds a place that looks likely and as being the site of Jesus' crucifixion and burial. She starts digging. Guess what she comes up with? She uncovers three crosses. She brings the three crosses up out of the ground. She After a great deal of prayer and reflection and fasting and whatever, somebody shows up. I can't remember exactly what the story is. I think it's a sick little girl who is, you know, she touches one cross, she doesn't change. She touches another cross, she doesn't change. She touches a third cross, and she's healed. And so Helena says, I have found the true cross. Well, beyond that, she's also uncovered some nails. And so she's found the nails to the true cross. And, you know, so this whole thing just continues to unravel. And she then builds a church over that site. That's called Church of the Sepulchre. That's there to this day. She also builds other churches at other significant sites. Mount Olives, saying that's where the Sermon on the Mount was preached. You know, all of this stuff is, you know, she's just following her nose kind of thing. And there's very little, you know, archaeological support for any of this, but it is very reinforcing for Christians to say, we've recovered the cross. We've recovered the site of Jesus' birth. We've done this, that, and the other. And so this stirs up a great deal of emotion in the church. She also goes off to Mount Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula, and comes up with a site that looks ominous and comes to the conclusion in one way, shape, or form that she has found Mount Sinai. She has built a monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai called St. Catherine's, for some reason, I thought it was St. Anne's. And that's there to this day. So these churches that are at these sites that she claims to be authentic have been preserved and revered all this time. She ordered Hadrian's Temple to Venus in the right where the mount had been. She orders that to be torn down. She builds a church on that site. She uncovered the crosses, discovered the nails. She also found his seamless tunic. There's nothing is held back from Helena. And so she goes down in history for her recovery of the Christian faith in a very historic way, and sets up the next stage in Christianity, which we'll get to later, which is really the reverence of relics and the call of pilgrimage to go to the place where Jesus died now becomes the drawing people are possessed with. The church is so impressed and so thankful to Helena, they make her a saint, and things move on. One of the other things that happens now is that the West politically is starting to have some serious trouble. Now, the emperor in the West, you might remember, is not in Rome anymore. He is up here in Treviri, up in this area here. But the Gauls have moved over the Rhine, and they have set up camp in the area now here where become modern-day France. And they are becoming stronger and stronger and stronger. And the Roman Empire's influence under the emperor is starting to wane pretty seriously. And he is now threatened by the barbarians that are coming over and establishing themselves. Meanwhile, there's so much strength, there's so much potential, there's so much civilization, there's so much draw to the east that Constantine decides it is strategically to his benefit to move his capital. And so he moves his capital from the west. I've got it marked Rome, but it's not. It moves it from the west to Constantinople. Constantinople was originally just a little fishing village called Byzantium, and it's on a piece of land that juts out into the ocean. Back up here, so you can see it. There it is right there. It kind of juts out into the ocean, reaches out across the land across that little gap in the land to an area that's called Nicaea. But in ancient days, this is a very strategic place for a capital to be. He's defended on three sides by water, and so he builds a strong wall around those three. But he builds a much stronger wall on the west side, and this becomes, for all intents and purposes, becomes an impenetrable fortress in its own right. And Constantine comes, he sets up shop there, changes the name of the city to Constantinople, and this is a layered map. It goes from the 4th to the 6th century, so not everything is there by the time of Constantine's death. Here's the original wall here. The later walls will be expanded as the population grows out toward the west. But you've got the grand palace that begins construction at the time of Constantine. The church at the Hagia Sophia is going to be built here. It's not there yet. There's other significant buildings that the capital will need. The Church of the Apostles, you remember that, begins construction right about here by the time of Constantine's death. He doesn't finish it by the time he dies, but it's going to be built right around there. And so this is a good strategic move for him as an emperor. It's a very sound, very well-protected place. He's going to set up his empire here. Later generations, he doesn't call it this. He changes the name from Byzantium to Constantinople. Later generations will call this empire not Rome, but Byzantium. The empire that he sets up now is so significant in its change that the kingdom of Byzantium starts around 400 and will go to 14, to the middle of the late 1400s, a whole 1,000 years. It takes 1,000 years before Constantinople will fall to the Turks. And that's how powerful and how self-sufficient and how defendable a position this was. It was a very long-reaching vision for Constantine to have. Yeah, Sandy. Byzantium. Well, no, it always was Constantinople until the 15th century, but the kingdom was called Byzantium. The name of the city remained Constantinople for 1,000 years, but the kingdom now changed from the kingdom of the Roman Empire to the Empire of Byzantium. I don't know why, it just did. But along with being a strategic empire advantage, Constantine had deliberate intentions for this new city that were very significant. He said, we are going to make this a Christian capital. And so, there were some significant things that were different about this capital from even Rome or any of the other cities in the West. There were, from the very beginning, there were to be no idols, no temples in the city at all. There were only symbols of Christianity that were allowed in the city. Gladiatorial games, which had been the site for many years of bloodlust and merciless entertainment, were forbidden. There was a hippodrome. There was a place of contest, but it was nothing like the gladiatorial games that Rome had become so filled with angst about. It really fed a violent bloodlust in Romans in their day. And he said no gladiatorial games in the new capital. And of course, the church began to grow very strong and very powerful, to the point where now there was a new center for Christianity that began to rival Antioch. Rome and Alexandria, and also Antioch. That should be there. for the power of the bishops. Now you had the bishop, you had the hierarchy of the bishop, once had been just simply somebody who organized a group of local churches. Now they sat on thrones. Now they claimed authority from way back. Now they said, we have final say over XYZ. They began to push their weight around. They began to dress in royal display and exercise their authority. And now it was becoming a competition among these bishoprics as to actually who it was that called the shots. Somebody has to be in charge, you know. But so far, nobody has come to the top on that. And so you've got Rome, you've got Constantinople, you've got Antioch, and you've got Alexandria. And so there are the four significant places that are emerging. Rome, by the way, the bishopric at Rome, by the way, initially took it on the chin with this move. This was bad news for them because the Roman Empire, the authority of the king, the authority of the emperor, was leaving. And so for a while, the West really suffered under that until it finally dawned on Rome in the next century or two. If the empire's not here, we have to be the empire. And so they began not only to limit themselves to ecclesiastical matters, but they began to take control of secular matters as well. And the power of the church changed from being just over the church to over the whole West. And so that whole mentality begins to change in the West, and much more so than in the East, where they, you know, all they do is lean on the emperor. He's always there. They have his ear. You know, that's fine. Politically, it's great to have that opportunity, but the emperor is still the emperor, and I don't have control of the emperor. But the West doesn't have that. Now they have control of everything, and that's going to change their whole attitude. The Byzantine Church, the church of this period, and this is something that begins to develop begins to develop in the 5th and 6th centuries, gets more stronger as it goes along. Byzantine Church sees itself as succeeding in overcoming the world. Jesus promised us we would overcome the world. We have done it. Those poor martyrs who laid down their blood for us, their lives for us, who died in the faith, who said no to anybody's threatenings, those soldiers of the cross have finally been vindicated, have finally been proven right. And we have won. The kingdom of God is now here. That's the mentality. You know, you've got bishops, ministers, who are showing up, you know, with still scars, not only emotional scars but physical scars of their own torture. They've outlived this. This is the incredibleness of this transitionary period. You've got men who were yesterday locked up and ready to be killed, and tomorrow they're in charge of everything, and it's just an amazing dramatic thing, and it lifts their spirits to almost a hypnotic sense in which they see nothing but the victory of Christ. And I, you know, in one way, who can blame them? You know, the Christ's victory is real. It's come. It's so amazing. And so now they see that, you know, now there's going to be a Christian capital. We're going to be a Christian nation. We're going to get rid of paganism. You know, the walls of evil are falling down. The kingdom of God is now, in such a great sense. That becomes the mentality of the church going forward. And they also reach back in history and they say, we will not forget those who have died for us. You know, even today we commemorate, you know, the soldiers of World War II and Korea and Vietnam. We will not forget, and here's a religious addition to that. So they go back and make sure that they remember and revere the martyrs, because they're the ones who brought us this, and they're the ones who paid for it with their lives. And so the reverence for those martyrs is magnifying and becoming a very significant thing to attend to. And all of that meant that the hope for heaven, which Jesus always encouraged us to have, trust in God, trust in me. You know, when I prepare a place for you, I will come back. And I will take you to be with me. And that hope of glory that a Christian should always have for not this life. You know, this is the life of the yoke of Christ. This is, we reach forward, we press on, I have run the race, I have fought the fight, and now waiting for me, you know, Paul says, is a crown of righteousness. And he's not talking about this life, but now they are. The kingdom of God has come. And this is so powerful, a feeling they have, that it affects Christians in a host of different ways. First of all, you know, they are humbly so appreciative and so grateful that they can breathe a sigh of relief, that they can go to sleep in their beds quietly, they can do not fear the soldiers, that, you know, all the initial things that are going on. But then they take up their resources, they take up their strength and say, we want to be a part of the movement forward. And then the next thing they say is, we want the enemies that we've always had, it's been their fault that people have died, we need to go after them. And so sure enough, in some pockets throughout the empire, there is already Christian persecution of pagans. You know, there's records of bands of teenagers showing up demanding you become a Christian, or you're killed. Does that sound familiar? And statues are destroyed, you know, and historical places are destroyed, and books are burned, and the anger and the wrath in the name of Christ. Boy, doesn't that sound? You know, oh man, it becomes an issue. Now that not war, not empire spread. Or wide, rather, not all over, not in a singular sense, but pockets, especially where the persecution of Christians had been worse, like in Lyon, and in areas of the West where the persecution of Christians had been the worst, the backlash was the worst in those places. The hope for heaven has almost immediately been replaced with the glory of the earth. Paganism in all its forms now comes under attack, either subtly or viciously. And the battle for choice of your religion begins. You know, let's face it, one of the things that you can always count on is that, you know, Rome is the only place in history. And the Roman Empire lasted for 1,000 years in its own right. But the Roman Empire is the only place in history which absorbed and enveloped and utilized free choice of religion. I mean, there were hundreds of gods. There were, you know, you could worship anything you wanted, but you had to worship. You had to be a religious person. And the Roman Empire figured out how to make that plurality work. It's never worked anywhere ever since. One religion has got to win, and it's got to kill the others if it's going to do that. We're going to see that in the going forward in the centuries, in the earlier centuries of Byzantium. It's a war between Christianity and paganism. One's going to win or the other. Can't have both. Can't have freedom of choice. I'm sorry. Freedom of choice is always for the loser. That's why Christians are demanding it right now, right? Because we think we're losing the battle. So we demand, you gotta be fair, you gotta be fair. You know, it works both ways. The sinfulness in man's heart can't leave it in God's hands. You know, we must ram it down your throat, and that's all there is to it. And well, the fourth century saw some of that. Church and state could now act upon each other as the state began to act under Christian influence. You know, the ethics of the Christian gospel begins to permeate into the empire. As I said, the gladiatorial games are gone. There's the reverence for the faith is gone. Reverence for worship is gone. The teaching of the Christian faith expands. Those are all good things. You know, next week I'm going to talk about some of the most powerful preachers the church has ever had are in the fourth century. But you know, I'm painting one side of the picture right now where it all looks like it's going amok. It's not. Some of the most powerful theologians and powerful preachers the church has ever known are actively in there, preserving the true gospel, holding people accountable, calling people to faith, and trying desperately to bring the fringe, to bring the hypocrite, to bring the nominal into the true kingdom of God. So that the state is receiving some powerful positive influences, but we also have to admit the church is suffering pretty badly. Now, of course, it's the thing to be a Christian. You want to advance in your political career, got to be a Christian. You want to get anything done in your city, you got to be a Christian. You want to have any weight in any senatorial vote, you have to be a Christian. You have to. This is becoming the implied requirement. And churches that, you know, just a few years before had been huddled, scared group, small group of Christians in a house or in a back room someplace, are now able to build church buildings, and they're being mobbed. You can't build churches fast enough. You can't build church buildings big enough. Baptisms are done in process. Wataka, 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 you know. There's a rush into the Christian church at this time. Being Christian now is politically correct, even fashionable, very advantageous to the upper classes and career-minded. The clergy are getting comfortable. Beware the comfortable minister. Beware the guy who never gets paid enough. This guy goes all the way back to Rome. They now think they have a right to be taken care of. And of course, because we are representing Rome, because we're now representing the state, then I have to act the part. I have to be able to dress the part. I have to carry on, I have to have offices. I have to have servants. I have to have secretaries. And of course, it's going to affect the worship of God. I can't just teach and preach. I have to now perform. Worship now has to be performance, because it's in the majesty of the building and the wondrous mystery of my performance that people are going to be drawn to the Christian faith and stay. And so all of the mentality of what it means to be a Christian leader is changing. He receives a fixed income. You can't move him now if you wanted to. And as a result, there is corruption in the clergy is already on the rise. Immorality in the clergy is on the rise as the century goes along. The church herself grows wealthy because of the gifts that she's given. Everybody is in favor of this. Again, you want to impress the emperor, you go donate to the church. Why? Because he's doing it. He paid for that church building. So you want to get on his side? You pay for your own church building. You put this in. You give the money. You do that. And so the church begins to get drawn with all of this amazing wealth that begins to pour into them. Schaff quotes one guy here. This is worth reading. This is the distinguished heathen prefect. This is a heathen, pagan. His name is Protactus, said to Pope Damasus. Now, Pope Damasus is the guy under Jerome, and that's so it's a little ways down the line here, not in the fourth century, that for the price of the bishopric, in other words, what it benefits him, how much he gets paid, in other words, for the price of the bishopric of Rome, he might himself become a Christian at once. Sign me up. This is the place to be. The bishops of Constantinople, according to the account of Gregory Nazianzen, that's one of those champions that I'm going to talk about next week, the preachers, who himself held that see for a short time, were not behind their Roman colleagues in this extravagance, vied with the most honorable functionaries of the state in pomp and sumptuous diet. The cathedrals, now just, you know, not just buildings, cathedrals of Constantinople and Carthage had hundreds of, and here's all of the offices and all of the red tape and all of the size of government bureaucracy. Well, here's church bureaucracy for you. Hundreds of priests, deacons, deaconesses, subdeacons, prelators, singers, and janitors. You know, you have to service the church. It's just, you have to, you know, anyway. church office of bishop is now established and even endowed with powers of judicial affairs. Constantine wants the church to function under his supervision and authority, but he also wants to work with the church. He wants unity. That's his vision. He really does want a Christian nation. And so he begins to give secular authority to the bishops. You decide this. You take care of that. And so the bishops turn around and say, yes, you must come to me. And he begins to exercise his authority in such a way. On the positive side, the role of the woman, because of the Christian influence, again, not because of anything else, not because they were getting uppity, but because of the Christian gospel, the role of the woman is raised in Constantine's Byzantium. Female virtue is held up. Marriage is held up. In Rome, you could trash your marriage anytime you wanted. You could have homosexual relationships. You could have heterosexual relationships. Marriage was simply a status symbol. In fact, the man often feared the woman because she would manipulate and coerce and do whatever she could to exercise her will in all of the typical ways. Female virtue was now held up. Marriage was held up. The roles of the marriage relationship were held up. And meanwhile, adultery, which was par for the course, it's what everybody does. It's not only what everybody does, what everybody is expected to do. Concubinage, same thing. Of course you've got concubines. Exposure, abortion, read abortion there, are all dealt with severely. Here's the influence of the Christian faith working in a very positive way in terms of the ethics of the community. It's not all bad that's going on. There is some significant cultural change that's happening. But the real impact is that Christianity moved from being the faith of the few to the religion of the many. And that, you know, the church in some ways just had a hard time dealing with that. The buildings, the church buildings that were being constructed, now, of course, it's legal to have. In some places in the empire before this, if you were known to be a Christian, you were killed on the spot. In other places, it wasn't so hot, and you might actually have a house, and people might actually know that's a Christian church. And in some places, you were left alone, and in other places, you know, if you did something politically incorrect, your building could be confiscated and taken away from you. And so things were always tenuous. And of course, in those days, the doctrine of the church was, church isn't the building, right? Church isn't the building. We go wherever we have. We can worship in a pole barn. We don't need anything. You know, the church was the people, the fellowship. And that's, of course, what the gospel says. But now, not only are the buildings given back that have been confiscated, but now you get royal money. Build yourself a, this is a shambles. Build yourself a nice place. And, of course, if you're a bishop, I have to build something that will suit me. And it's got to be better than the bishop next door. And, you know, the engineers are coming along saying, you know, we can do nice things for you because the money's there. You know, the engineers are always eager because the money's there. It's the same old world. Church buildings began to begin to be built in an unprecedented amount. Now churches, they're popping up like McDonald's all over the place. Some pagan temples are converted. Remember, the wrath of the Christian is now here. So, you know, you stole my building, I'm going to steal yours. And so sometimes pagan temples are stolen, converted into Christian churches. Other times they're torn down because we don't want any of that here. And so they have to be, you know, the buildings are becoming a sign of the change. New buildings are consecrated with great solemnity. Now they are finding, biblical roots in church building dedications. Where do we get that? Temple, Solomon, right? Infinite number of offerings, lengthy prayers, robes, musicians, all. So they start borrowing from the Old Testament rather directly. And remember, the mentality here is kingdom of God is not something that's coming, it's finally here. And so they say it's legitimate to bring the types of the Old Testament forward. And that includes building absolutely magnificent worship buildings, but also the concept of the priesthood. Remember, the worship leader has got to perform now. You don't just, you know, the king, the emperor's going to be here. You don't just preach. You got to do something that, you know, you got to perform. You got to do something. So there's got to be more and more, you know, in the worship service than just simply holding a service. You've got to do something glorious. It's got to be magnificent. It's got to be unbelievable. And so the buildings are built more and more along the lines of catering to that performance. You know, what you know, and now here's some examples of early Christian buildings being built. One of the earliest here is, this is Constantine's actually church building. He had this built. Now this is more in a square. The entrance is in the center. But you'll notice that it's still typically rectangular in shape. And there are pillars along the sides. Even though the entrance is here, the real focus of attention is going from south to north. This is the recess that kind of focuses your attention on what's all the way down there. And the engineers and the architects of the day borrow from what has become by far and away the most popular and most wonderfully built design for church buildings in a civic arena, and that's called a design called the Basilica. The Basilica is simply a rectangular building. You enter from one short end and you look all the way down at the other end, because down there is where the governor is sitting, who you have to pay a fine for, or you have to try to finagle your way to do whatever you want. You know, and the farther you go down, the more fearful you get of his authority and his dread, and behind him are all of his secretaries and offices and stuff. And so they're building the Basilica along the same line, saying, this is a beautiful building. We already know how to do this. And so let's make this the church building. So most church buildings were built almost immediately on a basilican type of design. Here is, here's a cutaway version of it, of another building. Now, you know, you've got the entrance here, and you've got this long nave. You've got this long walkway. And like I said, that's intentional, because the farther you have to walk, the more intimidated you become. And they said, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's do that. It's built in three stages. The highest is, in this case, is three stories tall. What that does, of course, is it gives you this cathedral image. You know, now you're, now the, not only the power of the person in front, but, you know, now you're thinking this, there's this infinite nature that's, you're just caught up in the beauty of this. But then you have side aisles on, and then you have a lower side aisle. That's second floor. This is first floor. And what that really does, it really serves not only the image purpose, but it also provides light in a building that's, there's no electricity. And so You know, you have in the very top, you have this row of windows. Second floor, you have this row of windows. Third floor, you have this row of windows. Well, first floor, second floor, third floor. And so you have a ton of windows that are flooding the room with light. Instead of just, you know, one or two windows along the sides, and we depend on electricity for lights, they don't have any electricity, and so the more windows they have, the better. And so this kind of kills two birds with one stone. You get a very majestic feel, and there's also lots of light, and that's what people want. This is a cutaway. This here is a cutaway of the original St. Peter's in Rome. Now, this is later, but you get the same understanding of that three-story way in which the windows work. You've got light coming in here, light coming in here, light coming in here. And then you've got the majesty of that center aisle, the length of the nave all the way down to where the front is with all of the that's where the power of worship is taking place. Yeah, Karen. From the original St. Peter's?
Yeah.
That's neat.
There were
pieces. Yeah. Yeah. That's neat. This over here is Ambrose. Now, Ambrose, I'm going to talk about when we get to Augustine. Ambrose is one of those powerful, effective, good preachers of the fourth century. And Ambrose is up in Milan, which is not very far from Rome. And so he is holding forth his effort. Now, you'll notice that his church building is more square. There are the three aisles. You've got the center aisle, the second aisle, and the outside aisle. Because again, that allows for the windows, the light to come in. Here's the end, the you know down here where the curved focal point is, but the bema, or in other words, the pulpit, Ambrose pulpit, is right here in the center. Now, some would say that borrows from the old synagogue design, and that might be right. But what was right about the synagogue design was the centrality is the Word of God. And that's what Ambrose wanted to push forward more than anything else. And so he built his church building square. We've got the light. We've got the lofty idea. But we put the pulpit right in the middle. And we have gather the people around the pulpit. Sound familiar? All right, anyway. This is the foyer, the entrance. And you would come in and you would gather around the pulpit. And you would hear the Word of God proclaimed from the center, not from the end. And of course, what does that do? That defeats the performance purpose that so many bishops are getting caught up in. The performance of worship in a cathedral starts with the processional. You have to have this long nave. You gather in, you're pushed to the side. Now the processional, the cross bearers and the priests and all of their gaudiness march up solemnly all the way up the aisle until they get to the front and do their thing, and the performance has already begun to be so elaborate, and so you won't recognize Christian worship now. But that's not where what everybody is doing. Now, you know, like I said, Ambrose here is holding the fort, and he's preaching to his people. And so the Christian message is still there. It's still, and it's growing strong, and so take hope. Martha. Mm-hmm. Right. Oh yeah. That's absolutely true. Well, anyway, I want to finish on when we now the sites that Helena found. You remember, you know, when she said, "Okay, I want to build a church over the birthplace of Christ. I want to build a church over the crucifixion place of Christ." Those churches, of course, did embrace the basilican design. This is the Church of the Nativity, which, like I said, is here to this day. And you've got the large foyer. You enter in from the short end. You go all the way down. So there is the standard basilican format for the worship service that might be held, although they are few and far between, in the Church of the Nativity. But behind it is this circular, this eight-sided building back here, and that is built around the cave, the grotto. If you've ever been there or seen pictures of it, you go down a staircase, and there it looks like a fireplace with lots of decoration and gilding and stuff. They say, that's where Jesus was born. And by the way, it's right there next to that fireplace that Jerome camped out while he translated the Bible into Latin to make the Vulgate. But it's a place of not just pilgrimage, but of adoration. And that is going to that mentality is going to greatly increase now as the period goes along. The bottom church building here is the Church of the Sepulchre. Same difference here. It's built a little off kilter because of the landscape, but you have the long nave, you have the focal worship point here, and then you can go through here and into a foyer kind of room here where you will find the discovered slab upon which Jesus lay dead as they prepared his body, all kinds of stuff. And then you go into this area, and that is where they built around the claim of the site of the resurrection, the site where Jesus was buried and rose from. Now, you know, you have this with all of that majesty built around them, and about three or four blocks away, there is a very humble garden tomb, complete with big round stone pushed aside. You can go into it. You can look around. That's also claimed as Jesus' tomb. You can pick whatever you want. The bottom line is, unfortunately, we really can't know anything about this stuff. Remember, Hadrian was only the second war against the Jews. And, you know, there's three of them. And Jerusalem is obliterated and then rebuilt and obliterated and then rebuilt and obliterated and then rebuilt. And, you know, to think that anything could be recovered would be a miracle. But to be able to claim it and boast it and carry it and to think and to get all caught up as the church did in the rapture of the moment is a very tricky thing. Okay, well, I'm out of time, so maybe I'll pick it up here with the worship of God, and we'll go into the ministers next week. Father in heaven, I thank you for how you have continued to sustain your gospel, how you have continued, O Lord, to allow us to return to the scriptures again and again and again. We can see, Father, the desire, the ache, the burden of early Christians to want to say, I have seen the glory of God. Every Christian in every generation since always hopes the same thing. Jesus, come quickly. Before I die, Jesus, come quickly. And Lord, it's easy for us to criticize from a distance, but these folks thought he's come. His kingdom has come, and they could not see what lie ahead. And we ask, Father, that we be given, that we would be reminded of that sense of humility that you have called your church to have, to walk in this life as pilgrims, as aliens, as strangers, not as landlords, not as kings and queens, but, Father, as those who know that the heavenly kingdom is coming, the city that God builds is where we want to be. And that, Lord, is yet to come. And that everything in this life can readily be a lie. And we pray, O Lord, that you would teach us to trust in you for all this. Because the nature of history is to ebb and flow. And the nature of our sinful hearts is to go from sympathy to wrath. And we pray, O Lord, that you would keep us sustained and focused. In Jesus' name, amen.